There's something about parental care that never seems to grow old. I've just returned home for the first time since our house has been remodeled, and there's still something homey about it. You know, my bathroom is different, my room is different. You know, it feels pretty empty compared to what it was. But I got home and Mom was there, and it was home. But as I'm growing up and moving on, I'm realizing that home is a place where God is present and in control. You know, here on earth, home is where my parents are and they're running things, but home in heaven, home spiritually is where God is and where he's in control, and when you come back to him, there's always cookies baking. There's always a bed ready to sleep, and God is always ready to care for you. Thank you, Don. That really is very touching. The year was around 760 BC. Jeroboam II was on the throne of the northern kingdom of Israel, and his political power was reminiscent of the days of Solomon's glorious kingdom. Tribute money from the subject nations was pouring in, and the people of Israel were enjoying a period of peace and prosperity. As is often the case with prosperity, also came moral and spiritual degeneration. Things began to look downhill. Secularism and materialism captured the hearts of the people, and sin was running rampant. The list reads like the America that we know and love: swearing, lying, killing, stealing, adultery, drunkenness. Yes, financial success, but perversion, perjury, deceit, oppression, to name a few. Insensitivity, a lack of compassion. But the thing that grieved the heart of God the most, more than anything else, was the sin of idolatry. The golden calf set up by Jeroboam I about 150 years earlier had opened the floodgates to every evil expression of Canaanite idolatry, temple prostitution, and human sacrifice. Yet, lest we rise up and wield an attitude of judgment against ancient Israel, I might remind us to take a look in the mirror. Idolatry runs rampant in our society today, and if I might bring it closer to home, it runs rampant in this town and in our homes. I found this article on Christian Post, the Christian Post, a magazine for Christian news. Pastor and author Mark Driscoll was being interviewed by ABC. And they started off the article by saying, "We don't work our oxes or donkeys on the Sabbath, nor do we covet our neighbor's oxes or donkeys, and very few of us worship statues anymore. And though that may be true, many people today do not keep the Sabbath, and some have replaced statues with pop icons, food, or beauty." Mark Driscoll, preaching pastor at Mars Hill Church in Seattle, not to be confused with Rob Bell's Mars Hill Church in Grand Rapids, very different, defines an idol as something or someone that occupies the place of God in a person's life. It's preeminent, prominent, the center of your life, gives you identity, meaning, value, purpose, love, significance, security, he told ABC's Nightline. When the Bible uses the word idol, that's what it's getting at. If you worship alcohol, you become an alcoholic. If you worship food, you become a glutton. If you worship pleasure, you become a sex addict. Driscoll continued, all the modern vernacular, or the way we talk about it today, is really dealing with the root issue of idolatry. It's something or someone who is preeminent other than God. Human sacrifices during the Old Testament may be equivalent to millions of people today sacrificing their health for their job, income, or a certain lifestyle, he noted. Worshipping statues may be equivalent to the millions who mourned the death of pop star Michael Jackson this past summer, as he says, which I find is rather interesting that pastor has said something recently about that. But he continues, when his face is on your t-shirt and you listen to his music for hours, when you give large sums of money to him personally, when his death causes you to go into deep depression and you have a collection of memorabilia, I think if you walked in from another culture, you would say that's a very curious God they've chosen, Driscoll told ABC. And Michael Jackson may not be the particular idol of choice among us today. Maybe the Beatles. But I think you get my point. This is a proper attitude to have when examining idolatry in our own culture. It's much more prevalent than we would care to recognize. We do put things in the place of God. And we see in the narrative of the book of Hosea, in ancient Israel, a very similar thing. Since Yahweh, God, viewed Israel as his wife, he viewed her worship of other gods as spiritual adultery. Now, the Old Testament speaks frequently of Israel whoring after or playing the harlot with other gods. And Yahweh had told Israel from the beginning in the Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. This was the first and the most important of the commandments in the Ten Commandments. But Israel had persistently ignored his command, and by the days of Jeroboam II, the situation was intolerable. God was about to speak decisively, and he chose first a prophet named Amos. This former herdsman from Tekoa thundered God's warning of imminent judgment, but the nation didn't pay attention. So God spoke again, this time through the prophet Hosea. So if you have your Bibles this morning, would you turn with me to Hosea chapter 1. The book of Hosea is right after the book of Daniel. If you've hit the book of Joel, hit the brakes, do a U-turn, and go back one book to the book of Hosea. We start in chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord which came to Hosea the son of Beeri during the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and during the days of Jeroboam the son of Joash, king of Israel. It's the word of the Lord that we are about to encounter. Let's stop and pray before we enter in. Heavenly Father, our cosmic God of all history and all the universe. We bow before you this morning as we are entering the narrative in your word of something that's very dear to your heart. We pray that you would give us an attitude of attentiveness and if need be, of repentance. But God, we pray that as we are approaching your word, we would not do so lightly. This is your word, and with your word, you created the universe. With your word, you moved nations, and through your word, you displayed your love on the cross. Lord, this is your word we are handling this morning. May we do it accurately and in a way that glorifies you. We pray that this would not be something that remains within these four walls, something that permeates our hearts and lives for your glory. Amen. Verse 2. When the Lord first spoke through Hosea, the Lord said to Hosea, "Go, take to yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord." And so he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. And the Lord said to him, "Name him Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will punish the house of Jehu for the bloodshed of Jezreel, and I will put an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. And on that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel." And then she conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, "Name her Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. I will have compassion on the house of Judah, and deliver them by the Lord their God, but will not deliver Israel by bow, sword, battle, horses, or horsemen." Verse 8, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and gave birth to a son. And the Lord said, "Name him Lo-Ami, for you are not my people, and I am not your God." Ouch. Go take for yourself a wife of harlotry, and have children of harlotry, for the land commits flagrant harlotry, forsaking the Lord. God was setting up Hosea to be an object lesson of his relationship with his people Israel. This was a woman, Gomer, her name, who had been deeply affected by the moral laxity of her society. She had caught the pleasure bug, you could say. And God intended to use the prophet's personal relationship with her as an object lesson for his own relationship with Israel. And whatever her past, there could have been some evidence of genuine repentance and faith in Yahweh. Maybe she had responded to the spirit-filled ministry of Hosea himself, and he found his heart drawn to her in a strange, self-denying love. And God directed them together. And so it was that Gomer became the unlikely wife of the budding young preacher. The earlier days of their marriage were beautiful, and their love flourished. And God blessed their union with a son. How Hosea's heart must have swelled with joy as he began to believe that his marriage would be better than ever with this little one to brighten their home. God named the baby, for its name was to have a prophetic significance to the nation. He called him Jezreel, because it was at Jezreel that King Jeroboam's great-grandfather Jehu had come to the throne through ambitious crimes of bloodshed and violence. And while his dynasty was prospering at the moment and experiencing success and wealth and power, its destruction was on the horizon, and it would all go down in the valley of Jezreel, which is right in the middle of the northern kingdom of Israel. Very common place for battle. It was after the birth of Jezreel that Hosea seemed to notice a bit of a change in Gomer. She became restless and unhappy like a bird trapped in a cage. He went on preaching, encouraging the wayward nation to turn from its sin and trust God for deliverance from the threat of surrounding nations. Return to the Lord, he kept proclaiming. And he preached it with power over and over again. But Gomer seemed less and less interested in his ministry. In fact, she probably began to grow a bit resentful that he was focused so much on his ministry and the Lord, and not as much on her. She began to find other interests to occupy herself and spend more and more time away from home. Now, Scripture doesn't tell us exactly what happens, but what we have here, we can begin to make some assumptions, some speculations about this trend that we see eventually happen and the tragic discovery that Hosea makes. Gomer's absences away from home probably grew more frequent and prolonged, and soon Hosea began to become very suspicious about her faithfulness to him. He would lie awake at night, wrestle with his fears and his worries. Who is her newest dude? I wonder what they made her do today. Is she safe? Is she taken care of? What am I doing wrong? I can't believe she would run from a loving husband who provides for her. I hope she has enough food. What's a way I can get her food? I hope she isn't beaten by an insensitive man. Does she like this lifestyle? Does she love me? Would she even be able to escape if she tried? God, please protect her. He preached with a heavy heart during the day, and his suspicions were confirmed when Gomer got pregnant again. This time it was a girl, and Hosea was convinced that this child was not his. At God's direction, he called her Lo Ruhama, meaning not my child, unpitied, unloved, implying that she would no longer receive her father's true love. Again, this name was symbolic of Israel's wanderings from God's love and discipline that she would soon experience. But even that spiritual message could not soothe the prophet's soul. And no sooner had little Lo Ruhama been weaned than Gomer conceived again, and it was another boy. And God told Hosea to call him Lo Ami, meaning not my people or no kin of mine. It symbolized Israel's alienation from Yahweh, but it also exposed Gomer's sinful escapades. This child born in Hosea's house was not his. These are issues that Hosea, the young preacher, was forced to wrestle with when God placed this cosmic and significant and weighty ministry upon his calling of Hosea. And when he called him to marry a known prostitute, to be an example of his relationship with Israel. Just imagine the heartbreak that this young preacher was feeling. No longer would he marry a virgin. No longer would he give her her first kiss. No longer would he be able to have a pure marriage. And others to whom Hosea ministered would lose all respect for him. No one would listen to him. His preaching ministry would no longer be taken seriously. It was the death of a dream for Hosea. Let me just take a side note. A lot of times we have dreams, and they're good sometimes. But the death of a dream does not mean the death of your calling. Oftentimes God will take us to places that seem quite outlandish. I can't remember the last time I heard someone say that they were called to marry a prostitute. Sometimes the death of a dream does not mean the death of your calling. So if you are in the middle of mourning something that you held very dearly that you no longer have a chance to pursue, stay hopeful. Keep alert, because in that situation, God may be using you for something far more significant than you realize. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. This narrative from the book of Hosea speaks to us here today in three main ways. And I'm about to spell out to you the three application points that we can derive from this narrative here today. It contains a doctrinal application, a relational application, and a practical application. Not practical in the sense of the other two aren't practical, but this is one that you can do. So first, the doctrinal application. We must know that God's love for us, His church, is utterly realistic and entirely passionate. It is never half-hearted. Secondly, it contains a vitally relational application. God, through Christ, wants to relate to us as a lover. And finally, a practical application. We must turn from the lovers in our lives, the idols that we set up in our lives, with whom we commit spiritual adultery, and turn back to God and His love. So first, let's look at that doctrinal application. I never used to like coffee. It was very gross and bitter. And I couldn't understand how my parents would like it. I mean, I loved the smell of it. Growing up, my bedroom was right next to the kitchen, so my two favorite smells were coffee and bacon in the morning. I love the smell of coffee. I never liked the taste. It's quite intimidating. Until I was hired at a coffee shop. Rather ironic that I applied, looking back. I began to appreciate, at least on the outset, some of the more sugary drinks, like a mocha with a lot of whipped cream, or a caramel frappuccino, or some sort of latte with like 100 syrups in it. And that was kind of my break into coffee. And gradually my perspective began to shift as I began to get more comfortable with coffee and slowly moving toward pure black coffee. I began to understand what I was really tasting in the coffee. And it wasn't acidity or bitterness, but a rich and complex flavor profile. And as I began to plumb some of the depths of coffee tasting, I began to realize that yuck was actually poorly done coffee, and if it done right, it became fruity, citrusy flavor notes. Boring, simple, dark coffee became dark roasted coffee with earthy and smoky flavor characteristics. A Sumatra coffee comes from an island in Indonesia the volcanic island, and coffee beans tend to take on flavor characteristics of the region around them. And so a Sumatra coffee has a very smoky flavor to it because it's grown near a volcano. My perspective began to shift as I understood the beauty and appreciated the complexity of the coffee. I saw it from a different perspective, and today I don't want to bring this narrative to you from Hosea's perspective, and not necessarily from Gomer's either. But I want us to shift our perspective a little here. I read this intriguing story of Hosea and Gomer, and I am struck not with an indignation for Gomer or Israel, but with an extremely uncomfortable connection with her. I see me in her. This story is spelled out as a true story resembling God's relationship with his people. So I easily find myself understanding Gomer more than I would care to admit. When I'm honest with myself, I must admit that my heart is just like hers. I commit spiritual adultery with the lovers and idols of my heart incessantly, just like Gomer. Yet, but, however, contrastive conjunction, but God loves me passionately. How does that work? How does God love an adulterer? One who follows the idols of his heart. I'm going to read something to you from J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. He said, "What matters supremely is not the fact that I know God, but the underlying fact that God knows me. I am graven on the palms of his hands. I am never out of his mind. All my knowledge of him depends on his sustained initiative in knowing me. I know him because he first knew me and continues to know me. He knows me as a friend, one who loves me." And get this. There is tremendous relief in knowing that his love for me is utterly realistic, based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me, so that no discovery can now disillusion him about me in the way that I am so often disillusioned about myself and quench his determination to bless me. His knowledge is based at every point on prior knowledge of the worst about me. His love for me, for you, for his church is utterly realistic. This is a crazy thing to think about. God's realistic love for us is never half-hearted. He's always wildly passionate. God doesn't do anything half-hearted. He doesn't love you half-hearted. So if you're going through a time right now where you are feeling great remorse about something, something you've done, know that God loves you realistically. He knows you completely, but loves you passionately. That's our first point. The second point we see is that God, through Christ, wants to relate to his church as a lover. In chapter 2 of Hosea, in verse 16, God says to his bride, Israel, chapter 2, verse 16, It will come about in that day, declares the Lord, that you will call me Ishi, or husband. And you will no longer call me Baali, or master. In other words, no longer will you relate to me simply as master, as Lord, as sovereign. But in that day, you will relate to me also as husband. And I can't wait for that. God's heart to his bride was one of beautiful romance. Yes, God is the master and Lord and sovereign king of his people. That is always true at a base level. God will always be in control, and he will always be greater than us, our master. But he desires even more deeply to relate to his bride as a lover. And so we see Hosea yearning for Gomer to return from her idols and come back to him and accept his love and romance. And this gives a picture of God yearning for his people Israel to return from their idols and return back to his deep and warm and inviting love. And in Christ, this is how we see God relate to the church. This is how you see God relate to you, to us here at First Baptist Church. It is rich and loving. The way that we relate to Christ is a matter of cosmic romance. I don't know if you've ever thought about it in that term, in those kind of terms before. There is deep and rich and inviting love in a relationship with Jesus Christ. How do you relate to your divine lover? How is your love life with Jesus? Would you paint it in some drab grays or rich and vibrant and colorful hues? Be encouraged. It's not too late to begin anew. It's our privilege as the church to daily fall in love with Jesus. Jesus even called the church in Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He called them to return to their first love. There was something going on. They were in love, and then something happened. Paul writes to the Ephesian church at the end of the book of Ephesians saying, don't lose your first love. Those who are godly will stay in love with Jesus. But then we see in in Revelation chapter 2, something happened, and Jesus is saying, you turned from your first love. Turn back. And today, you might be feeling the tug on your heart to fall back in love with Jesus. Return to him. Commit today to put in the work necessary to love him enthusiastically. And contrary to what you might have imagined, romance does take work. I see some of you nodding as if you completely understand. Sing to him in melodies of joy. Draw for him with expressions of romantic inspiration to him. Write to him the most poetic and descriptive love sonnets. Or, if the artsy, gushy side of life is not your abode, run for him with all of your strength. Write for him with all of your creativity. Lead for him with all wisdom and diligence and servanthood. Fight for him with all of your heart. Relate to others with him sacrificially. I think you get my picture. Commit today to practice falling in love with him every day. Because when you do, your heart will follow your feet. Contrary to what Hollywood or Disney wants to tell you, please do not follow your heart. Do not follow your heart. The heart is deceitful and wicked, and Proverbs says, who can even know it? Don't follow your heart. Let your heart follow where you know you need to go. That's right. it will follow. Discipline becomes a desire. Love Jesus with a renewed vigor today, and you will discover a romance that is far more exciting than you had ever experienced. I think this is what Jesus was saying when he was quoting the book of Deuteronomy. Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your mind and intellect, with all of your strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So first we see that God's love for you, for us, is realistically passionate. Secondly, we see that God wants to relate to us as a divine lover. Our relationship with Jesus is a matter of cosmic romance. And finally, in the book of Hosea, we see this practical application. Like I said, not as opposed to the other two not being practical, but this is an action we can perform. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 14. It's the last book, or last chapter in the book of Hosea. Hosea 14, start right at verse 1. Hosea 14, 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take words with you and return to the Lord and say to him, take away all iniquity and receive us graciously, that we may present the fruit of our lips. Assyria will not save us. We will not ride on horses. Read, any powerful thing that we can do, anything that we take trust in, any political power that we trust in, or any status that we trust in to boost our pride will not save us. Nor will we say again, our God, to the work of our hands. For in you the orphan finds mercy. Hosea in this narrative is calling Gomer to turn back from her lovers. And God is calling Israel to turn back from the idols that they were following and return back to God. And today, God, through Christ, is calling us to turn back from the idols which we were pursuing in our lives and turn wholeheartedly to the one who loves us and cares for us. Turn from your spiritual adultery. An idol is anyone or anything that we value more than a god. Idolatry is flawed worship. We are by nature worshipers. We worship all the time. It's just, what do we worship? When we turn good things into God things, which is a bad thing. Idolatry is when we turn good things into God things, which is a bad thing. With all the sincerity you can muster up, answer these following questions raw and truthful and honest. What idols do you recognize in your life? What is it that you are worshiping more than God? What can you not live without? What gives you value, dignity, worth? The easy answer is Jesus. But really, do you? Is it Jesus who makes the decisions that guide your life? Or is it someone or something else? Where do you find your approval? Where do you give your first fruits? This will not be supplied by your pat answers, but by your budget and where you give your time. What do you pray for? What are things that you ask God for? You'll notice that what kinds of idols exist in our hearts come from two things. 1 John 2:16 says, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life are not from the Father, but are from the world." Our idols first are revealed in what we crave, the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh. What do you yearn for? You crave, you long for, you can't live without. Secondly, it's the things you already have, the boastful pride of life. I have a retirement package. I have that new piece of technology, the iPhone 5 or 6 if you're that technologically advanced. I have, fill in the blank. These things are idols. Are we satisfied in these things? Are we satisfied in Christ? If God took everything away, everything that we do have, would we be satisfied in Christ? Or, look at it from the perspective of the things that we crave, if you got it, like if you had, if I gave you $10 million, which I won't, but if I did, if I gave you $10 million, what would you spend it on first? I say all this to raise awareness of the idols in our heart. And believe me, I'm including myself in those to whom I'm preaching. I wrestle with idolatry as well. This morning, Jesus is calling us to return back to him from the idols that we pursue. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart. Lord, take and seal it. Seal it for thy courts above. When you return to him, you will be satisfied. He will satisfy you with himself and with blessings forevermore. The passage I read in the book of Acts earlier this morning, I chose because it talks about how God is searching for those who will turn from him and seek him and find him, and he will bless with his presence. Turn, well, first of all, understand that God knows you, and he loves you realistically and passionately. Secondly, remember that the way that we relate to Christ, like he wants to relate to us as a lover, one who cares for us. And finally, return from those idols that get in the way of us coming to him. Turn back to Jesus. Experience his blessing and his forgiveness and his mercy and his love and his grace, and you will not be dissatisfied. Let's pray. Our Jesus, the lover of our souls, the one who gave it all for us, we turn to you this morning. We know that you are calling us to return back to you. But Lord, oftentimes we feel weak. I believe, but Lord, help my unbelief. I want to turn to you. Sometimes I don't know how. But you give us the assurance that even when we are praying to you in groans that we don't even know how to interpret, Lord, your spirit prays them to God for us, and you are praying for us right now. We pray that you would continue to strengthen us and guide us to love you more, to love our neighbors as ourselves. And Lord, may we, by your grace, not be like Gomer, but be like the spotless bride adorned in white, waiting the return of her groom. We thank you so much for your love. Amen.